Now, we have come to a very remarkable section of the Epistle of James. A cursory reading might give the impression that James is teaching a socialistic doctrine of soak the rich, or let's divide the wealth. But on the contrary, a careful reading reveals that is not true. The Roman world of James' day is not like the modern world in which we live. The lifestyles are entirely different. There was no middle class in the days of James. There were the very rich, the filthy rich, and the very poor, the filthy poor, if you please. In James' day, the majority of Christians came from the very poor and slave class. They had no great cathedrals on boulevards, and they weren't building a kingdom as many of these great churches spending millions today. Now, first of all, he's not condemning riches as such, and we should understand that. Riches in themselves are not immoral. They're not moral either. They're just unmoral or amoral, as some like to put it. Now, the Bible actually does not condemn money. A great many people get that viewpoint that there's something dirty about money. They call it, you know, filthy lucre. Well, Scripture doesn't quite say that. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. The problem is not in the coin. The problem is in the heart of men and women. That's where the problem is. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Now, James is not condemning people just because they are rich. It's their relationship to riches. It's how they got it and what they do with it after they get it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about money and about riches. He gave two very definite parables that I think will help us to understand what James is saying. And then there's the third one about the unjust steward who worked for a rich man, and the rich man condemned him for being dishonest, actually, which is a very strange parable, by the way, and I hope we'll have an occasion to refer to it. But in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel at verse 19, and I'm not going to turn and read it, you have there the story, which I think is actual happening, of the poor man Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. And that parable has to do actually with the way he made it. He was living it up, as we shall see, but do you see, this man was put at his gate. That's interesting. Who put him there? I don't know. But they put him at his gate because somehow or another, that man was responsible, and the rich man let him have the crumbs from his table. And I'm willing to wager that that rich man took those crumbs off his income tax. Well, anyway, the dogs licked the beggar's sores, we are told. And the rich man, we're told, fared sumptuously. He put on the dog. And it was the way this man got rich that makes him in some way responsible for the beggar's condition. And somebody says, well, what makes you think that? Well, where did they go after death? By the way, we are going through right now a cycle. We go through different cycles, and death is the subject. Some time ago it was angels, then it was demons. Everybody's running around swatting demons. And then it was tongues, the Glossolalia movement at first. And we are great in this country. We are the people that go for the yo-yo. We had that period, and then we had the hula hoop. And now we go through other little things. We're that type of folk. Well, now the Lord Jesus gave another parable about a rich man, and that's in Luke 12, and he's the one that built bigger barns. At least He had plans to. He never did build them because he died. And the Lord Jesus Christ never condemned that man for being rich. When he stated it, he just stated it as a fact. And to all outward appearances, he was a good man. He was an honest citizen. He hoarded his money. He wanted to live it up in his old age. And he gave no thought to eternity. And the Lord Jesus called him a fool. Actually, he was more than covetous. He was selfish. He was hoarding his money for himself. And that, may I say, is a form of idolatry. Now, we're told that covetousness is idolatry, but that's where you worship things. Selfishness is where you worship yourself, and there's a lot of that going on today. In fact, it's even being taught as being a Christian thing that you're to have great respect for yourself and confidence in yourself. Well, the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, then we have that parable of the unjust steward, and we see there the wise use of money by Christians. Now, God holds man responsible not only for how he makes his money, but how he spends his money. Now, there's another matter I think we should consider before we examine the text. Are the rich whom James is condemning here, are they Christians or are they non-Christians? Are they the godly rich or the godless rich? And you will find that there is some controversy among commentators, and there's, of course, a difference of opinion. Well, I personally believe that they are the godless rich. And I follow one that I respect a great deal, and that is John Calvin. Calvin's judgment was that these six verses here are not so much an admonition as a denunciation, wherein the apostle, and I'm quoting now, doth not so much direct them what to do as foretell what should be done to them, that the godly might be encouraged to be more patient under their oppression, for that the apostle inferreth plainly. And I think that's very clear here. And we're going to see next time, we're going to see that he will answer this, why it is the godless rich. Now, why does James turn from talking to the godly and talk to the ungodly here? Well, the fact of the matter is, he doesn't change. He's still talking to the ungodly. How can that be when it's so obviously speaking to the rich? Well, as he speaks to the ungodly, he's telling the godly that they live in a godless world where the godless rich will impose certain hardships upon them, take advantage of them, and they will be at the mercy of these wicked rich men. James spells this out in detail, as we shall see when we examine the text. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had already made a general reference to this. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the godly are to be patient in these circumstances, knowing that God will deal with the godless rich in eternity, but not here. And that's made very clear here in verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just. God condemns them, you see. And he doth not resist you. God permits them, so it seems, to get by with it. May I say to you this rather startling statement? I would rather go to hell, if I was going there, a poor man rather than a rich man. I'll tell you that. And very candidly, I thank God. And that's something to be thankful for today. I'm not going there. And it's because Christ died for me. Now, by the way, David was troubled by this, as you probably well know. Over in Psalm 37, it bothered him no end. over in Psalm 37, and I'll turn there and read verse 35. He says, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. And he also says something about, well, I'll have to turn back and read that, to verse 7. And he gives the same advice James is going to give. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Now that's a tremendous statement, by the way. And he's speaking of the godless rich, you see. That bothered David until he went in the temple and he saw that in time God would deal with this sort of thing. Now let's come to the text. Verse 1. Come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now, there's another problem we must face as we get into this passage. Is he speaking to the rich in his day? The godless rich in his day or some future day? Well, first of all, he is giving a warning to the rich in his day. And it has an application, I think, for any day, and certainly our day. James wrote this epistle, we believe, somewhere between 45 and 50 A.D. Many give the date now as 60 A.D. Well, regardless of the date, the destruction of Jerusalem was in the near future. For in 70 A.D., Titus the Roman came and destroyed Jerusalem as it had never been destroyed before. He plowed it under. He hated Christians, and he hated Jews, and they both were in that city. And believe me, when he got through, there were no rich Jews left. They were either killed or had been put in slavery. And all the riches were destroyed or lost or confiscated. And so he can make these strong statements in view of what was coming. The Lord Jesus said that before he left. He said that you're going to see Jerusalem compassed with armies. And it was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now in verse 2 he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Also in light of the coming of Christ, they are warned that all the riches of the world will come to naught. Now this obviously would not impress a godless rich person in that day any more than it would today. But he would know that the future is uncertain for him in that day as many today see it that way. There's a danger of a panic, a crash, a drought, or a depression. And that's been the order of the day since men started to mint money. They have been good years and they've been bad years. Now, some of us can remember the depression of the early 30s. When millionaires by the score leaped out of the windows of skyscrapers and many rich found they became paupers overnight. And some former millionaires, they sold apples at street corners. And gilt-edged stocks and bonds and safety deposit boxes were not worth the paper it is written on. Somebody says, how could gold and silver in a safety deposit box, how could it rust? How could you use it? Well, when you got it in gilt-edged stocks, it can turn to just paper. That's all. And that's what it did in that day. Now, he says here in verse 3, your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last day. You know how your silver and gold's going to rust? Because you're going to decay. That's the picture here. This is the judgment upon the godless rich, like the men in these two parables that Christ gave. Death came to both of them, and death certainly separates a rich man from his money. It said when one of the Vanderbilts was dying at that particular time, that the family was outside in the outer room waiting, and when the lawyer and the doctor came out, one of the more outspoken members of the family stepped up to the lawyer and said to him, "How much did he leave?" And he said to him, well, he said he left it all. He didn't take any of it with him. May I say to you, that's the way that it rusts. Let me tell you, a gentleman was being shown through a magnificent grounds of a rich nobleman's estate. And he said to the owner, he says, "Well, my lord, all this in heaven would be noble, but this in hell would be terrible." And what James is doing here is condemning the godless rich for hoarding money. Does gold and silver rust? Well, remember those gilt-edged bonds. Remember the real estate that many bought in Florida in 1925. A lot of it was underwater then, and it's watered stock for a long time. Now, somebody says, but today real estate is zooming up again. Well, remember, it's boom today, bust tomorrow, and it can happen again. When a man makes a million, he's not satisfied with that. He wants to make 2 million. And it's like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And they just keep on making millions. But it doesn't make them happier. We had here in California, I think, two fine examples of it. Two men that were billionaires. And apparently both of them were remarkable men. Both of them built great empires. Howard Hughes was one of them, but his last days, from all we can learn, he was a recluse and a sick man, and he couldn't have been happy those years. All that money, it just didn't seem to do him very much good. And J. Paul Getty, another man, it was reported in the press that he made the statement. He said, "I'd give all my wealth for just one happy marriage." How tragic. Both of them are gone now, but what an example they've left. Now, God gave wealth not to be hoarded, but to be dispensed. The rich man in the parable, he built greater barns. He wanted to store his goods and his fruit. But you see, you can only eat so much. You can drink so much. You can only wear one suit at a time. And after the first million, why, when you start gathering more millions, they're just like a pile of rocks. That's all they are. You can't eat them. You can't do anything with it. It's just something that you can't in any ways use. Now, therefore, that's the reason that our Lord called that man a fool. When you fill your barn, I think the Lord meant, why didn't he go over and fill somebody else's barn? I know a Christian farmer up in the fruit belt here in California. He talked to me last year about this. He said, you know, we had to, because of the organization he's in, dump our fruit to keep the prices up. And he said, actually, tons of fruit. And right down here in Los Angeles, there were a lot of folk that could have enjoyed that. That's the picture that we have, friends. And again, let me give you a quotation here that I think is quite remarkable. These are two little stories that have come my way. This was said by a young person very impatiently. Says, "I'm living now and I mean to have a good time. The hereafter isn't here yet." And a very wise companion said to this young person, "No, only the first part of it. But I shouldn't wonder if the here had a good deal to do with shaping the after, the hereafter." And there was an irreligious farmer, a very godless farmer, and he gloried in the fact that he was an agnostic. He wrote a letter to a local newspaper saying, "Sir, I've been trying an experiment with a field of mine. I plowed it on Sunday. I planted it on Sunday. I cultivated it on Sunday. I reaped it on Sunday. I hauled it into my barn on Sunday. And now, Mr. Editor, What is the result? I have more bushels to the acre in that field than any of my neighbors have had this October. And the editor quoted the letter and then put down under it, and the editor wasn't a religious man. He put this down under it. God does not always settle his accounts in October. You see, God has eternity ahead of him. Now, will you notice here verse 4, and we must move along now. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, he condemns the godless rich, not only for hoarding, but for making money in a dishonest way. They've robbed the poor to get rich. You see, that rich man let fall some crumbs. What a message is that? That beggar had been placed at his gate. Why? A rich man was responsible. And the thing is that you find the book of Proverbs still talks in the language like this. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, it says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." What a picture that is given here of this. And therefore, God condemns that. The godless man who makes his money in a dishonest way, especially by putting down the children of God. And God does nothing now, but he's going to do something later. Now will you listen at verse 5, and let me read it. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." And this is another point of condemnation. They spent money in a sinful manner. Not only hoard or squander it, well, they, like the miser. The miser says dollars are flat. The stack 'em, spendthrift says they're round to roll 'em. And either way, why, you go wrong. And again, let me quote a proverb. Proverbs 18, verse 11. And it reads, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall is his own conceit." And then again in 28:11, and I read this verse, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." Now that was the picture of that rich man. These were two godless rich men that the Lord Jesus told about. And both wanted to live it up. One wanted to store it away and live it up in his old age. And he was going to enjoy it then. The rich man in Lazarus' day, he was living it up at the time. And he did live it up. Now, if you've decided to live for this life only, God says you're a fool. And be sure and live it up if that's what you're going to do. Now, verse 6 says, "You've condemned and killed the just. He doth not resist you." God does not interfere now. This is the kind of world we live in. It's a big, bad world. Dog eats dog. And going up the ladder of riches, you can step on somebody's fingers. And let me say this. You're not going to change this world, but God is. And there's a lesson here for the rich man who is a Christian. How big is your bank account? If Jesus came right now, would you be willing to let him look in your safety deposit box? Because that's what he's going to do one of these days. I have something to be thankful for. Proverbs 38 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Because if I was rich, I'd forget God. If I was poor, I might steal." Thank God that I can go down the middle of the road today in the middle class. Now, there are two things about the rich that God condemns. He does not condemn riches as such, that if they make their riches by stepping on the hands of those beneath them on the ladder of riches and hurting them, then God will judge that. And that is a word of warning to, I think, rich men, great corporations, and great labor unions, and great church organizations also. Now, not only the way they make it, but the way that they spend it. And today, I would say that the great problem in the world is not actually racial. I don't think it's that at all. In fact, I've never felt that. The color of a man's skin and his race just doesn't divide the human family. We're all members of the human family, and it's a pretty bad family, the whole kit and caboodle of us are. Regardless of that, we're in sin. We've been conceived in sin. Sin is in our heart. We have an old nature. And that hasn't anything in the world to do with race at all. But there is a tremendous division today. And it's not political division. The great division today, and it's getting wider, is rich and poor. And the power of the rich. Now, I don't know this. I'm not on the end by any means. But when we look about us today at the governments of the world and our own particular government, it hasn't anything to do with a party because the two parties are as much alike as two black-eyed peas. They're just not different, that's all. But it would look as if there is a power structure above that manipulates government today, manipulates the economy. And we hear a great deal about the freedom of the press, and their freedom is to brainwash people, and there's supposed to be freedom of speech and freedom of religion. But you try to get this program on your most powerful radio station in any city in the country during the week and see how far you get. You find out it wouldn't make any difference how much money you had. You just couldn't buy time to teach the Word of God. We only get on certain stations and thank God for them. But may I say to you that the important thing to note here is he doth not resist you. Now, the rich are getting by with it today, and the sinner's getting by with it. And that disturbed David at first. And David said, why, they spread themselves like a green bay tree. And not only that, he says, they have no changes. David says, I do something wrong and I get punished for it. God takes me to the woodshed. And believe me, I have a lot of changes. But the king of Babylon, he just keeps right on going. Nothing stops him. And that is actually God's judgment on them. He's not judging now. But if you'll notice the end of which they come, it's tremendous today. And riches have never really brought happiness to mankind at all. And that's the important thing that he's talking about here. And the point then is, God's not resisting them. Then what can believers do? What can we do today? Should we join some organization? Should we go all out for good government? Well, I think that certainly we ought to be for good government. And we ought to be interested, I think, today in trying to elect the best man, if the word best can be applied to politicians anymore. You wonder today, what can we do? Well, now listen to God. He's speaking now to his own children. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, the Word of God has a great deal to say. And when we were in the prophets, I called attention to it. God has a great deal to say about the fact that when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, the poor are going to get a good deal and a right deal, an honest deal for the first time in the history of the world. And that is the thing that all of the prophets mentioned, by the way, and the thing that they emphasized, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. And that's in Isaiah 11:4. And believe me, the poor haven't had a good deal yet. And if you think changing a party is going to somehow or another give the poor a good deal, and I don't mean to be a pessimist, but friends, You're just not going to look to mankind. That is, men that are grasping for power and money. I know what they say, but they're not going to take care of them. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And if there's any group of people that ought to be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be the poor people of this world, because he's going to give them the right kind of a deal when he establishes his kingdom here upon the earth. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. This is a tremendous statement you see here. The coming of Christ will correct the wrongs of the world. And we could multiply these scriptures again and again, all of the prophets. And even when he came, he made it clear that the poor under his reign, read the Sermon on the Mount, and that will be the law of the kingdom, and you'll find out that he intends to give the poor a square deal. Read Matthew 6, 19 through 24. I'll not take time to turn there at all. He says, "Now, behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." And we'll be talking about that when we get back to the book of Joel, by the way. And that's where we go next time. When we finish James today, next time we go back to the little prophecy of Joel. And he has something to say about the early and latter rain. I'll talk about it there. In other words, the farmer, when he plants his grain, doesn't go out the next morning to see if it's time to harvest it. Be patient. The harvest is coming. And I would like to say this very carefully. We hear a great deal today that what we do when we go out in evangelism and give out the Word of God, that we're harvesting. Now, I disagree with that figure of speech. The Lord Jesus was at the end of the age when he said, and he was sending out, you remember, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was not worldwide. He says, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. They were at the end of the age of law. And every age that's ended is ended in judgment. This age will end in a judgment from God. That will be the harvest. You remember in the 13th chapter of Matthew, he said that he'll send his angels, and they'll do the gathering in for the harvest. He is the one that separates the tares and the wheat. You see, now what are we doing? Well, he's also a sower, and today he's sowing seed. And I consider that my business. I'm on radio, and I can't ask you to put up your hand, and I don't see any value putting your hand on a radio either. There's nothing in the world I can do but just sit right here, friends, and attempt to teach the Word of God. I'm just sowing seed, and some falls on good ground. Hallelujah for that. Maybe not too much of it, but it falls on good ground. Our business is sowing seed. Now will you notice, verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near." We should live in the light. That's the teaching all the way through Scripture of the coming of Christ. Now, he says, "Murmur not one against another, brethren, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You know, it's going to be very embarrassing if the Lord should come while you are sitting in judgment on somebody else and you find yourself in his presence and he's judging you. That would be very embarrassing. And what he's really saying here is set your house in order. Get your affairs straightened out before he comes, because he's going to straighten them out if you don't. And that's very important for believers. Verse 10, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Remember that prophets are an example to us. They suffered, and they were patient. And now he gives us here an example. Verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy who endure. You've heard of the patience of Job." And that's about all that I know about Job's patience. I've heard of it. I feel Job is very impatient as you go through the book of Job. But actually, he learned patience. He was an impatient man, but he learned patience. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You have to go to the end of this man's trial, and you find out he learned a great lesson. Now he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. In other words, my friend, when you say something that you're going to do, it ought to be on the same plane as if you were in a courtroom and had taken an oath and you were under oath to tell the truth. Your conversation ought to be like that. And I remember my dad went to the bank to borrow money one year to get the cotton gin started. And the banker was busy and he told him, he says, go ahead. Well, he says, I haven't signed the note. And I never shall for what the banker said to my dad. He says, if you say you'll do it, that's just as good as if you signed it. So come in later and sign up. May I say to you, a man's word ought to be just that good. And some people, even when they take an oath on a stack of Bibles, you have a little trouble with them. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, the afflicted are to pray, and the merry are to sing psalms. And that ought to answer the question whether a song leader has a right to get up in a service and say to everybody, and everybody sit up and smile. And I used to have a song leader like that years ago, and I got rid of him. I told him, don't you know that here on Thursday night that there are people that come in? And I said, as I look out there, I see one man, he's a doctor, and he's been busy all day with patients, sick people, and there's a buyer for a department store. I see her sitting out there. She's weary. She's tired. And you tell her that she's got to sit up and smile. No, you don't have to sit up and smile. The afflicted are to pray. The merry are to sing psalms. Don't put on a front. Some people go to church and then try to work up some sort of an enthusiasm. May I say to you, we ought to have that great passion and enthusiasm before we go there. But we don't have to sit up and smile for some song leader. And chances are he's been loafing all day. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I have a great many wonderful Pentecostal folk, and it may be you want to just tune me out at this particular time, because I want to say something here that I feel is very important. There's a tragic story that happened in a little town near Los Angeles where a man threw away the insulin that his little son was supposed to take because he said God was going to heal him. And the little fellow died. And then the man must be very fanatic. He said the Lord is going to raise him up because he had been anointed. Now, the leaders of the denomination that he belongs to said that he was never told anything like that. And I believe it because I have had the privilege of meeting on several occasions in the past with the man who taught theology in one of the outstanding Pentecostal schools. And he told this to me. He said, Dr. McGee, I want you to know I agree with you when you were healed of cancer that just anybody can be healed. It has to be the will of God. And when they say that, I'm right with them because I stand in that category. Now, the question arises, is it God's will for every Christian who gets sick that he should be healed? And if your answer is yes, and you follow that line of thinking to the logical conclusion, you must agree that that person, that Christian, will never die. And he'll be healed of every disease that causes death. And may I say that's ridiculous, because if you do get healed today, I've been healed of cancer, but I expect to die if the Lord doesn't come in the meantime. May I say, I feel it's a cruel hoax, one of the most cruel, and it's been perpetrated on many simple believers that it's God's will for all to be healed. Well, what he's saying here is something quite interesting. It says, and he makes it very clear, and I want to read it, and it's not actually a question here. Someone is sick among you. Not a question. Someone's sick among you. What do you do? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. All right? let the elders come and pray. That's one thing. And the thing that is separate, let him be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this word anoint, there are two words that are translated anoint. And one of them is used in a religious sense. And that word in the Greek is cryo. And we get from that our word Christos. Christ was the anointed one. And it means to anoint with some scented unguent or oil. And it's only used five times in the New Testament. And it refers to the anointing of Christ by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. Now there's another word, and that's the word that's used here. It's alepho. And you find that used many times. I think that I have one reference here, and that's all I'll give you. In Matthew 6, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." Now, all that means is to just put a little Brill cream, Vitalis, on your hair so that you'll look all right. Now, may I say this very carefully. Alepho is the mundane and profane, according to Trench. And the other word, creo, means it's a sacred and religious word. Here, it is alepho, and all it means to rub with oil. You remember that when Hezekiah was sick, they put something on that boil that he had, an oil on it. And actually what James is saying in a very practical way is, call for the elders to pray and go to the best doctor that you can get. That's exactly what he's saying. You are to use medicine. And this idea that you think it's a religious ceremony to put a little oil out of a bottle on somebody's head as if that has some merit, has no merit whatsoever. And James is just too practical to use that. But he's practical enough, and he was a man of prayer. He says, call for the elders to pray. And that's the reason. When I got sick, I put it out on the radio. I believe in the priesthood of believers, and I believe before God, as he makes it clear here, about Elijah. And I'm going to drop down to that now. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And I believe that you're to call on God's people to pray for you. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. But confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, I don't have time to talk about that. You confess your sins to God, but faults one to another. If I've injured you, then I ought to confess that to you. But I'm not confessing my sin to you, and I don't want you confessing your sin to me. You confess that to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. I can't forgive sins. Now, will you notice? He goes on, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, James was a great man of prayer. He was called Old Camelnes. And there's another great man of prayer. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth space of 3 years, 6 months. Can you imagine that? Elijah was a weatherman for 3 years and held back the rain. Didn't come till he prayed. You are the same kind of a person today. Elijah wasn't a superman, man of like passions, but a man that prayed with passion. And that's the kind of praying we need today. And he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, shall hide a multitude of sins. Not in the one who leads him to Christ, but of the one that has come to Christ. His sins now are forgiven him. Well, that finishes the Epistle of James. We meet you next time. Until then, may God richly bless you, my beloved.